Good evening. It's time to begin our Wednesday evening Bible study. I wish to say welcome to those who have come out to be with us this evening, and welcome to those who've joined us for the live streaming of the Bible study. We're going to be examining the latter half of Revelation, the 22nd chapter. In our last study, we had gotten as far as beginning to talk about the sixth verse of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. If we are unable to complete our study this evening, and we're not going to rush through the material, we'll continue, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening, but we want to be able to begin our study in the book of James. We're using the class material that was developed by Brother Mark Copeland. It is available free of use, and copies of the class material are being made, and they'll be distributed in a timely manner. Brother Mark's material lends itself for a great deal of discussion. So while it gives structure to the class, it enables us to carry the discussion in a direction that we think is helpful and useful here. The book of Revelation has been a challenging study for all of us. Even though this is, and I think it may be either the sixth or the seventh time I've gone through this, in teaching this book, it's been a challenge for me. There were several things that I considered as I was studying this book that I want to update. There were a number of comments made in the class here over the course of the study that I want to include some of those principles in the material. So I will continue to revise this and hopefully have it published maybe before my passing. I hope so. But it has been a good study for us. What we have seen throughout this book is that it is concerning the triumph of the church that was suffering in the first century. It began by addressing the triumph of the Lord over his enemies and that he is at the right hand of the throne of God. And it reassures the disciples that the church also will triumph against the enemies that were facing it in the first century. However, by the time we've gotten to the 20th chapter, at least midway through the chapter, we see the scene is shifting away from talking about the events that were directly related to the first century, and John is making the point, and is inspired to do so, that these difficulties will continue from time to time in the future, although not in the same way. And then John points out, by means of the visions he's given, that ultimately, in the end, the church will triumph and be glorified in the presence of God in heaven. In the 21st chapter, he gives a description of the church as it is glorified in the presence of God in heaven. In chapter 22, while he begins the chapter talking about those same things, he then quickly shifts to what we might consider a series of closing observations. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle, was a master of this sort of thing. He would write his letter and he would address various different things, and his material tended to flow in a very logical way. But often the last chapter or the last half of the last chapter would contain a series of what would be very brief instructions. The epistle to the Thessalonians, the first one, chapter 5 seems to be nothing more than a series of very short, almost staccato instructions. Revelation 22 is similar. John is given a number of things by inspiration that he's putting together here that are things that need to be considered, but not at the same length as the visions that he looked at earlier. And so it is that we want to begin with the text, looking at verses 6 through 7, and I'll ask for volunteers to read these for me, even though they will appear on the charts for those who have joined us in the live streaming. Let's just start with Jay. Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7, please.
Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book."
John finished with the vision in verse 5 of the glorious scene that will be in heaven. Now he's putting in a series of closing observation. John had, throughout the book, looked at the immediate future for the disciples as the church was facing hardships. In the latter part of chapter 20 and 21, John looks into the future of the church as it will be glorified. But here, John is, it's almost like he's snapping back to the present. He's coming back to, now this is real time. This is me writing this down. This is right at this moment. And so John says in this text, he cites the angel who was sent to him to guide him. We've talked about this angel often throughout the book, that there would be an angel who would say, come and see this, or come and look at that. In the beginning of the book, John introduces it by pointing out that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ sent through his angel. And therefore, John receives communication. He's taken to see each of these visions facilitated by this angel. This does not preclude the Holy Spirit's role in the matter, but the Lord chooses to use an angel to communicate with John, just as the Lord used an angel to communicate in past times, say as with Gideon during the book of Judges. John, however, gets a direct instruction from this angel, and the angel says something that we've already considered more than once in the book. These words are faithful and true. Now, why do you think it would be necessary to say that to the disciples at that time? Jesus himself, when he was talking about these same events, prophesying in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, what did he say would happen? You'd need to validate this. Exactly. There would be false Christs and false teachers. John himself, when he wrote the first epistle of John, spends a few verses at the beginning of chapter 4 talking about discerning the ones who have the true spirit and those who have a false spirit. John is being told by this angel, these are faithful and true words. These are the words of the divine. And so the text says, John here is explaining the process. The Lord God of the holy prophets, the same God who guided the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants these things which he says must shortly take place. The Lord is not deceiving John, and the Lord is not deceiving the disciples into believing that he's either returning to take them to heaven in the immediate future, nor is he deceiving them by saying these things will shortly take place and 2,000 years later we're still here. John is saying this to the disciples to help them understand that the events of this book are in the immediate future. You look up all the times that you see shortly come to pass or will shortly take place throughout the Bible, and almost without exception, it was within a few months, in some cases a few years. We're not talking about something 2,000 years in the future. So John wants them to understand that the events of this book are about to transpire for you and that you need to be prepared. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that part of the prophecy, of course, is designed for those disciples in their immediate application. But the lesson we get to take away from this book, and it's profitable for us, is that as the church triumphed over its enemies in the first century, so the church will triumph over its enemies in the 21st century as well. So we also can profit from the message of this book. The next text we want to consider, verses 8 through 11, whoever wants to read next on this side. I guess that's you, Jill.
John saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still.
Okay. Again, you see an element of immediacy here in the latter part of that reading. John is overwhelmed once again. And this has happened to John already in this book. One can only imagine, we're reading about these visions and they stir us. One can only imagine John seeing these visions as they're unfolded before him by this angel. Seeing these visions, that he would be quite overwhelmed by them. We're talking about John, who had spent time with Jesus. In fact, may have been a cousin of Jesus or related to him in some way. It's possible. But John, who had spent so much time with Jesus while he was in this world, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who witnessed the miracles of Jesus and saw the testimony of Jesus and saw Jesus ascend to the Father in heaven, is overwhelmed by this. Overwhelmed to the extent that he falls down before this angel. And the angel acknowledges here what John was doing. Don't worship me. Worship God. He recognizes that what John is, the homage he's paying to him is not appropriate. And he explains to John that he's a servant, the angel. Angels were servants in more ways than one. Now we know that they serve the Lord. The same book that we, or same chapter we read last week, makes that particular point. Hebrews chapter 3, the first several verses makes that point. Jesus is a son in the house where angels are servants. But in this sense, the angel is speaking specifically. I am serving you, and he says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. All the angel is doing here is listing in a series those that he's serving with. He is serving with John. He is serving with those who are the prophets, or has served with those who are the prophets, and he is serving with those who will keep the words of the book. It's a series. It's just as if I were saying, I am an evangelist for the members at Trillacoochee, for the visitors at Trillacoochee, and for anyone in the community here who wants to have a Bible study. I'm not speaking of separate roles. I'm talking about a single role and listing those I'm serving in a series. And so it is that the angel is saying, I'm serving with you, John. I am serving with your fellow prophets. I am serving with the disciples who keep this book. Yes?
Isn't that also kind of the way he's making this point of saying, I'm no different than you in the fact that I serve God just like you serve?
That's a very good point. In fact, from the perspective of the divine, if you're looking at angels from where human beings are, you can almost understand John's impulse. But if you look at God from the perspective of where both angels and humans are, God is so much far above those angels. And we are essentially, while angels are a degree of order higher than human beings, Hebrews chapter 2, the fact is, from where God is, we're pretty much the same, at least in terms of the greatness and glory of God. We serve the Lord. The angel serves the Lord. The prophets serve the Lord. And the disciples who are keeping this book are serving the Lord. Okay. The latter part of this reading, you notice that he says, don't seal this up. The time is at hand. You know, don't close this book up and put it on the shelf. People need to hear this. In the beginning of the book, there was emphasis on this. Midway through the book, there was emphasis on this. In fact, John was told that he would declare these things before others. So this is not to be kept silent. It's something that needs to be shared. The disciples need this right away. In fact, you see a almost poetic form at the end of this, that those who are unjust, let them be unjust still. Those who are righteous, let them be righteous still. It's to me, it reads almost like poetry that is in the form of hyperbole or exaggeration. He's trying to put emphasis on how short the time is that the events of this book will begin to unfold. That those who are unjust really aren't going to have time to change. Righteous won't have time to change. The point is that this is going to happen very quickly in the near future, and there will not be a lot of time for changes to take place. The next part of the reading is verses 12 through 15, Revelation 22, 12 through 15. Max, you want to do that, please?
"And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, yet to everyone according to his word. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside of dogs and sorcerers and sexual immorality, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves the practice of lies."
Okay. This is one of the places. You know, earlier in the book, we talked about how that part of the book was being delivered in the form of visions that John would describe. Part of the book was in the form of announcements and pronouncements that John would just record. And part of the book was by the customary inspiration that we tend to see in the other books of the New Testament and Old Testament as well, where the narration is written by the inspired author. In chapter 22, it's very evident. You can see the scene shift quickly. The first part of the chapter, John is seeing a vision. Then John is being addressed by the angel. Then John is being addressed by Jesus. Then John is doing narration based upon direct inspiration, all within the space of 15 verses. And that's what's taking place here. In fact, verse 12 and 13, you see John, in essence, he's either repeating something that was said earlier in the book, or it's being said to him a second time for emphasis here by the Lord. Either way, it's the same message. And the message is, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. This is not talking about final judgment. This is talking about the judgment that will fall on the nations at that time. Steve.
And also, when it says, render to every man according to what he has done, there still has to be an accounting. And think about the power of Christ and God to understand every man, every deed that he knows and he remembers. Sometimes we think, oh, we can just get by with this and nobody will remember this. But yet, the divine knows and remembers.
Yes.
And that's something we cannot escape, that we are going to be accountable. And it's something that should make us be very careful of our actions.
I would agree with that wholeheartedly. In fact, I think that what we see in verse 12 is less a judgment against the unrighteous, even though they were talked about, less a judgment against the unrighteous and more in terms of an assurance for those who are righteous. Primarily because in this time, we're talking about chaos. We're not talking about a very well-structured and organized where they keep records of everything the way things are today. But it's more chaotic. Rome itself had trouble controlling several of its governors, including the one in Palestine. More than one of the governors in Palestine over the years. But at any rate, it was a chaotic time, and the kind of time where one might be tempted to do what Asaph did back in Psalm 73. Is God aware of these things or not? Does he see these things? Disciples have a tendency as individuals to think, well, I'm just a small person and I'm really not that important, and what's happening to me, nobody saw, you know. Nobody understands what I'm really going through because they've got their own burdens and problems, and here I am all by myself dealing with this. What John is assuring them here in the pronouncement from, I believe, Christ, it appears to be in this context, from this pronouncement is that God is going to, in this judgment coming against the nations there, everyone is going to be addressed. No one's going to escape. Even if that tends to be a rather chaotic period of time, even if I tend to be a little carob farmer off to the side here and where nobody notices and the Romans give me a hard time over it, God's going to spot all of us and he's going to judge all of us. So I think this really reassures the disciples. And therefore, we take the same message from that. That even though this is a very large world and many parts of it are in chaos, God keeps a perfect record of everything that is done in harm to those who are his righteous. And he's going to handle that. And we need to be assured that he notices. Jay.
Will the judge of all the earth not be right?
Exactly.
That is such a comforting thought.
Yeah.
That it just means he's got it. You don't have to worry. The just will be justified, and the sinners will be condemned.
Exactly. When, you know, I love that text. When Abraham said that to God in Genesis 18, Abraham, I've heard brethren say that, well, Abraham is trying to get God to slow down and ease up on Sodom. I don't see it that way. I think what Abraham's doing is reminding himself by saying it out loud that God's going to do the right thing here. And that's the way I want to take away from that. God's going to do the right thing. And we should just relax and let him take care of it. Anything else? Okay. Then after John records the words that were given him in this pronouncement, the identity of the one making the pronouncement is in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It reaches back near the beginning of the book, speaking of the Christ. Now, there has been some question over who is actually speaking in this context. Is it God the Father or is it Jesus Christ? In response to that, my question would be, does it matter? Both of them are God. Both of them have, you know, the descriptors fit them. With the exception of the description of Christ being the Lamb that was slain and Christ being Son of Man, the other things that describe Jesus describe the Father, and the things that describe the Father describe the Son. Let it be what it is. I'm convinced, of course, that it's Jesus, but it can be God, and it still fits. The pronouncement that you see here, that John now makes, is his narration. He's inspired to say, because these things are going to happen soon, because the first and the last has put his stamp of authenticity on this message, because he's coming quickly, blessed, this is the conclusion we should draw, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. And in contrast, he says, outside are those who are unrighteous. This very, very closely parallels what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 with regard to the conclusions one draws from the understanding that the day of the Lord is coming. Even though he's being patient with humankind, there is going to be a day in which the judgment will come. And John says, or rather Peter says, drawing a conclusion from that revelation, he draws the conclusion, therefore, what manner of persons ought we to be? John's saying here, since these things are going to happen soon, since God's going to render the judgment, since the divine has placed his stamp of authenticity on this message, blessed are those who keep the commandments. Anyone who doesn't or who is outside is under condemnation. Okay. The next reading in this passage is from Revelation 22, 16 and 17. Sandy, if you would.
By Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost.
Okay, and in this, my understanding of it, and it's yours can be different if you see it that way, but the first pronouncement is Jesus once again making a declaration, a statement, a stamp of authenticity on this. I'm the authority behind this. Verse 17 appears to be John given the inspired narrative here and speaking in conclusion to, or as a result, since this is the case, since Jesus is the promise that was made all down through the centuries, the promise that was revisited by the writing prophets after the return from exile. Since he is the one, then the invitation is open to all of us. It's almost as if he's reaching back into chapter 19 and 20 with the great marriage scene. The invitation is extended by the Spirit and by the church and by those who have come. It is a wonderful invitation here. And I've often used it as the central part of extending an invitation at the close of a lesson. It is the primary theme of the Bible. The summoning of those who wish to be saved, those who wish to be relieved of the burden of sin, to come to where it is available. The next reading is 22, 18, and 19. Steve.
I testify to everyone here to the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away from his part, from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book.
Now it seems clear that once again, John is giving an instruction. Remember, these are brief things that are sort of closing matters. The narrative comes back to John, who by inspiration testifies that this book needs to be heeded carefully. I think this is in comment to the blessing that is pronounced upon those who keep the commandments. Let me back up for just a moment. John says something here near the close of this book that we have seen often when there were powerful pronouncements made by prophets in times past. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's a second reading of the law. Moses and Aaron and the others stand in the presence of the people of Israel and they go over elements of the law of Moses for a second time. In the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, what Moses does is he delivers, in essence, a summary of their response to the law. One of the things he emphasizes in there is that you may not make alterations to it. This cannot be adjusted or changed. It was an important occasion. They needed to understand, leave it as it is, without change or without adjustment. I find it interesting that a similar pronouncement is delivered in the book of Joshua, the first chapter. And yet again, it is a great and momentous occasion. The children of Israel are about to begin their conquest of the promised land. Very important matter. In the book of Proverbs, the 30th chapter, in the book of Wisdom of Solomon, as well as other inspired writers, do you find yet again the instruction not to make adjustments to the Word of God? And that was in the middle of the delivery of wisdom of God. It was at a period of very high inspiration. It was a period in which various different writers like David and Asaph and Heman and Solomon and others were inspired to write down bits of wisdom from God that were to be remembered by the children of Israel. Songs that they were to sing in praise to God and edification of one another. It was at almost the pinnacle of a flurry of prophetic and inspired activity by the divine. And in the midst of all of this barrage of constant revelation by the divine, do you find an instruction by God? Don't make adjustments. Don't make changes. You see, before this period when the wisdom literature was delivered, primarily the only books of the Bible that they had, I say primarily, would be the first five. But suddenly they're getting books of songs and books of wisdom. And emphasis needs to be placed upon the point, don't you make adjustments to this. This doesn't get changed. Again, you see it repeated in the New Testament. Although in a what I would consider a much more positive way, that all of this has been given by God for our benefit. What is implied there is that since God gave it, it's perfect. We don't need to make adjustments. And if it's to our benefit, let God decide what's in our best interests. Now we've come to the end of yet another very, very important thing. The end of the prophecy of what will soon begin great changes among the people of God in that land. John has delivered to them a very powerful book of prophecy. It not only speaks of things that they'll need to deal with in the immediate future, but speaks of the future of the church beyond this world. Don't make adjustments to it. Let it stand for what it is. I find it sadly ironic that down through the years, forests have been denuded in order to make paper to publish books written by men, twisting and changing and making so many adjustments to the book of Revelation that for many people it's been turned into a book of mythology. In some cases, it's led some disciples to believe it's incomprehensible and give up studying it in futility. John wants us to understand that this book is understandable, that the disciples need to be implementing and practicing it. It seems clear that they knew what it meant, especially at that time. And for us, don't make adjustments to it. Its message is still the same for us today. Don't add to it, because the kind of suffering that will come upon others in this book will come upon you as well. Don't take anything away from it. Don't reduce it by any amount, or your place in eternal life will be reduced as well. Taken away. Jay.
I know the first time that I was old enough to read this and somewhat understand what this was saying, it really stood out as a warning to me. It told me, it said, be diligent to understand this book to the best of your ability.
Yes.
Because one day somebody's going to ask you to explain it. You better get it right.
And Peter told us that's our job. 1 Peter 3:15, that's our job. Very good. Anything else? Steve.
This is the whole, don't take to or add to anything in this book. This is the whole basis of authority that we have put in the Scriptures, that we don't change it. We're silent where the Scriptures are silent. We speak where the Scriptures speak. And that's the basis of truth. That's the basis of authority, that we build upon that foundation, that we might know truth and obey God the way He wants us to obey it.
Well, yes, and let me follow that up a little bit with this. There are two ways of looking at passages like this. We can look at them from the perspective of being reassured and comforted by them, in this sense, that we can draw a sigh of relief when we read a passage like that, because what is clearly implied is that God has given everything we need to know about this matter in this book. He's given us all that we need to know. And we can say, whew, isn't that great? We've got all that we need. And so that can be comforting to us. It should also be a warning to anyone who understands what is implied. God has given us everything that we need. It should be a warning to anyone who would presume to try to improve on it or reduce it by any amount. That God has given it It is based on his authority. We've already seen three testimonies of authenticity in chapters 21 and 22. Three testimonies of authenticity. How dare someone come along and say, but I can improve on this. This doesn't need to be there, or this should have been in there, and add to it. That's why you see the Old Testament warnings about this a little less positive than the New Testament ones for this reason. They were given warnings. And the warning was that how dare you, I'll put it in my words, how dare you, do you not have any fear? How dare you try to adjust what God has given to us? What hubris. Don't make any adjustments to it. Anything else on this? Okay, and the last two verses of this chapter, verses 20 and 21. Ron, if you would, please. And since we're getting further and further away from the microphone, speak up.
He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Okay. And once again, you see how quickly John is shifting back and forth to writing down the declarations given to him and then writing down the inspired narrative given him by the Holy Spirit. He says with regard to the things that are in this book, and the context is still talking about verses 18 and 19. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. That would be even further warning, not just to keep the book and do everything in it, but not to mess with it, not to make any adjustments, because he's coming really soon. John adds his amen to the statement, surely I am coming quickly. I imagine he was expressing the sentiment of many, many disciples in those days who were wanting to have some relief from the oppression, both from the Jews initially and from the Romans later on. Even those who were martyred were crying out earlier in the book, how long is this going to go on? The disciples wanted some relief. John is saying, amen, let this be so, let it be quickly. So when you read this from John's perspective, how the sense of urgency with which he's investing the word amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. And then verse 21, a closing that you see in many of the books of the New Testament, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And he closes the book. Is there any discussion at all? Yes, Jay.
Just real quickly, back to 18 and 19.
Okay.
Thought just crossed my mind. I remember as a child, we all do, Daddy saying, you just knew there were certain things that if you messed with them, you were going to get you're going to deal with the consequences. But then there was other things that he looked at you ahead of time and he says, don't touch it. And you knew there was no mercy. There was no coming back. You didn't touch that. This is very similar to this.
It's put in terms of an absolute.
It's a degree.
Yes. I see your point. Anything else? Let me read the closing statement I put at the end of this material. This ends the author's study material for the book of Revelation. However, kind reader, do not let your study of this most fascinating of books end here. Please continue to search these scriptures for a better understanding. It is the author's hope that you will surpass him in absorbing this book and help him to better know what is written there. Encapsulated, Revelation is a book of prophecy given by inspiration to John between 64 and 67 AD. It contains instructions to struggling churches in Asia, lessons that are very applicable to churches today. John is guided through many visions and told to write them down to help prepare the saints for coming trials. He writes of the unparalleled power of God demonstrated in his judgment against the evil and his protection of the good. The faithless wife Jerusalem is cast down for her sins, killing the Son of God, enticing other nations to commit sin, and persecuting and slaying the children of God. The new bride, the new Jerusalem, the church, is lifted up by the power of God to reign forever with Jesus Christ. The glory of the church is beyond earthly description in its purity, safety, and eternal life. And best of all, anyone who will humbly obey the Lord can enter that city. May God grant all of us time and penitent hearts that we might share in the glory of the kingdom of Christ. I would, again, commend you to continue to examine this book. I know we may be a bit weary of it at the present, but it's one that we keep coming back to because the latter part of the book shows us what we're looking for at the end of our journey in this world. And the middle part of the book shows us that whatever it is we run into in this world, we'll overcome.